Thomas B. Taylor, Associate Professor of Church History and Old Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
Our subject is the humanity of the Lord Jesus. And I want to begin by noting this passage in John 19, from which many sermons on the Lord's humanity have developed. In John 19, the simple words of Pilate, whether he said them in jest or in force, nobody knows for sure. But the simple words of Pilate in John 19, I'm reading verses 1 through 5. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers platted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him with their hands. Pilate went forth again therefore and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said unto them, "Behold the man." Now that's been written up into lyrics by John Peterson. It became the theme of a great book written in the last century in England. It's been titled simply, Ecce Homo, Look at the Man. And that book is still kind of a classic work on the treatment of the incarnation and the Lord's humanity, incidentally. I'm not preaching on Pilate's text, but he emphasizes the truth of the Lord that's sometimes forgotten, that he was a man, physical, human, concrete, real, a man. And that's the emphasis of his humanity that I want to work with this afternoon. Mr. Harding talked with you this morning about his deity, and we have spent a lot more time on his deity generally than on his humanity, because that's the issue that so many skeptics and others doubt and deny. Naturally, if he were not God, he would not be any more of a man than you are or than I am. And so the deity becomes an enormously important question in dealing with the person of Christ, to recognize him and to see him in a special sense as the incarnate Son of God. But his humanity dare not be forgotten too, because it is in the role of humanity that he stands as our intercessor and intermediary on the cross. There is one man, one God, and he stands at the cross as the interceder, the intermediary for us in the sense of the incarnate Son of God. And I've been kind of struck by that. I mentioned that when we speak of the Lord's humanity, we're talking about two things. That he was, first of all, truly a human being, or I say in my notes, a true human being. And as you read in Shakespeare in The Merchant of Venice, if you'd stabbed him, he would bleed. They kind of proved that at the cross. And the likelihood is if you'd tickled his feet, he would have laughed. Or if you'd blown pepper under his nose, he would have sneezed. A true human being. Not some super type of person who could not be touched or moved with the things that move us, but a true human being without sin. But sin is not necessary to be a human being, as is seen in Adam in the day of his creation. A true person, but not a sinner. Being a sinner is one of the effects of the fall, and not one of the creative effects of design. You don't have to be a sinner to be a true human being. What you have to do is have life and breath and the vitality of the human system. And so we say he was a true human being with a rational or a reasoning soul. A reasonable soul is the term often used. Meaning by that, an emotive side to him that felt and acted very much as yours does. Consequently, at times he weeps on emotive issues. At other times, fire flies from his eyes when the circumstances demand it. And whether we work in the simple framework here or in the more ornate wording that the confession puts to it, the application is pretty much the same. When we speak of the Lord Jesus and his humanity, we are talking about a truly human person with a rationing, a reasoning, a reasonable soul. An inner being which is emotive and thinking and planning. So that, just as you'll forgive me, I use a lot of crude illustrations, but planning, so that when he sits down at the table in a restaurant to order his dinner, he doesn't look up and say, "What do the angels want me to eat today?" He studies the menu and says, "What would I like to have?" It will be kosher, naturally, but he studies the menu and says, "What would I like to have?" And that's what we mean by a rational or reasoning or a reasonable soul, able to reason and along with that to enter into the pathos and the movements of life. You'll discover in time a lot of extreme notions with regard to the Lord's humanity. Particularly in non-evangelical circles, the humanity is about all there is left of the Lord. They've denied the deity. They've denied the miracles. They've denied the resurrection. They've denied the prophecy. About all they have left is a man whom they will summarize as a great teacher and then say nice things about the man. And in some non-evangelical circle, the humanity of the Lord is about all there is. And they talk a great deal about his example, being careful not to carry that example to many of the areas which are mandatory in the New Testament, but they'll talk about it vaguely. You'll discover even a book like Sheldon's book, I've enjoyed it too, incidentally, I'm not a big book knocker, but you'll discover even a book like Sheldon's book in his steps. You'll discover that even a book like that emphasizes the human movement to a very heavy degree. I'm not saying to an incorrect degree, but to a very heavy degree. And I wouldn't at the moment say that's wrong, but I would say that anything that takes the humanity by itself and omits the deity is wicked. Just wicked. But even in some evangelical circles, particularly in the last 20 years in some of the Jesus movement groups, you'd have to call them evangelical, I think, in some of those, the emphasis on the physical person became so great that the deity was almost obscured, not by denying it, but by minimizing it in its application. And so the talk would be about our brother Jesus, our friend Jesus. Again, you can sound like a real tyrant when you discuss these things, but it isn't so much the words that are said, it's the attitudes and activities that go along with them. And sometimes in some of those rather evangelical but non-theologically oriented movements, the body of Jesus became more important than the divine character and the work that he accomplished. And it's peculiar how sometimes liberals who deny that he was ever God in the first place, in their emphasis on the humanity, sometimes meet individuals who know that he's God, but have been so concerned that he act like us that they've kind of forgotten the God part. It's amazing how those things meet coming around the tree. On the other hand, there's an extreme in which some tend to deny the humanity. They are so concerned that we recognize that Christ is divine that they don't want to see anything human about him. When he weeps, well, it's not because there's any emotion involved. It's just because that later on the apostle's going to say you ought to weep with those that weep, and Jesus will give you an example of it earlier. And when he asks a question, it's not because he wants to know. It's because he wants the person who he's talking to think he doesn't know and think he's learning the Lord or something. Some have so minimized the humanity that the Lord has become almost a phantasmal sort of person to them. They can't imagine what it would be like to touch him or to bump him. And among those, you find the people that object so much to the pictures of Christ. It's easy to be offensive when you're lecturing, so please understand that I'm only offensive on purpose once in a while. But you run into people who object very much to the pictures of Christ. I'm not really happy with them, especially when there's a halo and a glow and various other things. I'm not overly... But at the same time, I have to remember that he was a real physical human being. Somebody knew what he looked like. And somebody with a picture could have drawn it. And maybe somebody years later by tradition did. Who knows? But those who minimize the humanity will sometimes get to the point where Christ's deity is so overwhelming in their thinking that they lose an appreciation for the fact that he was tested like we're tested. He did live like we live, apart from sin, of course, but he did live that way, and he does know the whole path that we take. Either extreme, as I often mention, proves to be wrong in the long run. Of course, to deny his deity is to lose everything. But in the long run, to deny his humanity is to lose the real and the whole Christ. And it only takes you about a generation and a half to lose everything going that way, too. So what we've tried to say in the seminary is that we believe he is the Son of God. We believe that he is human and divine. We believe that there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And while on one hand we emphasize he's a divine person, God incarnate, on the other hand we emphasize that it's God incarnate and that he is truly man too. Now I say those things by way of definition, and I want to just set things into historical perspective rather quickly. The basic problem was the understanding of the Christ person. That's the way it is in the framework of the New Testament, and that's the way it is in the framework of the history of the church. No matter how you want to say it, he is in some way different than anybody else that ever lived, because he is the God-man. Nobody else was that, nobody else is that, nobody else will be that, somebody will pretend to be that, but nobody has been that.
So in some strange and unique way, he is different. He's the God-man. And the understanding of the divine person was something which early troubled the church in terms of all the comprehensions of whom he was. Among the earliest fathers, you find no doubt that he's divine that I know of. But you don't find much explanation of him either in any practical sense. And consequently, the early church was filled with speculations about the nature of this unique person, this different man. And there developed a number of lines of thinking, which I sketch on page 2, which are old hat if you went to seminary in the last 50 years, and if not, I'll just say a word. There developed in the idea of the early church what we call it the docetic idea. If you like to pronounce Greek, you call it docetic. If you say docetic and everybody looks at you and thinks you're a nut, you'll understand that they don't have a Greek background. I'm a hopeless compromiser. I say docetic like that, trying to get by it real fast. Let each one take his turn. But the docetic view, or the docetic view, if you want to, from the Greek word to appear or to seem, dokeo, was the idea that Christ was a person just appeared. It looked like he was there, but he wasn't really there at all. Consequently, you remember when they tried to push him over the cliff? You remember that situation? Tried to push him over a cliff, and suddenly he was out of their midst. And to the docetic view, they said certainly he was out of his midst. When he reached out, and well, there wasn't anything there. It just looked like he was there. Like a picture being shown without a screen. That sometimes is called the phantasmal view, the idea being that Christ was a phantom. You looked at him and you saw him and that's all there was. And of course, that particular view is not held in biblical orthodoxy, but among the early church, some thought that. Some seemed to think it. They were trying to explain this person who could move through walls after the resurrection and do all sorts of things like that. And when I said to a fellow once, I said, well, he invited them to touch him and handle him. He said, the spirit doesn't have flesh and bones like these. Yeah, but he said, a man, he didn't say that a man does either. He said, you know, this fellow said to me, he said, the spirit doesn't have that kind of flesh and bones, but the Lord didn't say a man had him either, he said. Now, the Lord couldn't say enough for some theologians to get everything just exactly right. But the docetic view is the idea that he appeared. And that consequently, the physical form of Jesus was not real except as a means of conveyance for the divine form. Because without the physical form, you wouldn't have been able to see the divine form at all. And the view never found much acceptance in the church. But it was developed somewhat about 375 by Apollinaris of Caesarea, about 375 by Apollinaris, who did not really take a docetic view exactly. But he did emphasize the fact that Christ was so divine that his actual physical body did not register divinity and could not be spoken of as God. He was so divine, his body was rendered meaningless beside it. And the view of Apollinaris emphasized his deity to the point where his humanity almost meant nothing. Now, I never had a chance to talk with Apollinaris. I doubt that he would have said Christ had no body. I doubt that he would have said that. But the body was unreal. Not at all like ours, but unreal. Just a conveyance to move him about. More physical than the docetic body, but still not like yours. And he never would have had to bite a fingernail or something like that. Not real. Apollinaris' view was condemned by the Council of Constantinople in 381. And was soon followed by the view of Nestorius that so emphasized the humanity that it kind of obscured the deity. That's a terrible oversimplification. But the question that rose in Nestorius' time was whether Mary could be called the Mother of God. You have to bear in mind that the term Mother of God used 1700 years ago is rather different than used today. But the question arose as to whether Mary could be called Mother of God. The Greek word is Theotokos. Could she be called the Mother of God? And Nestorius said in no sense could she be called the Mother of God, because if she were called the Mother of God, then that would mean that that body too was eternal and divine and marked with the same attributes that the soul was. And consequently, he would not call the physical Jesus God. He would say that the man who lived was God, but the physical reality could not be called God. That's rather complicated stuff. Every time I read it in the book, I wonder if I really ever understood it. But the idea is that the baby who was born, the baby birthed, the physical baby was born of Mary, but the physical baby was not God. God somehow was fused into the baby. And in no sense could you call Mary the mother of God. Now, the church fathers up till 450, 500 A.D. called her mother of God all the time, meaning that Jesus was God incarnate. They didn't say God the Father. They said mother of God, meaning God the Son. Used it all the time. But Nestorius' emphasis was on the fact that Christ was too divine to be limited by a physical body. Therefore, you couldn't call the physical body God, or that would limit the powers of the divine person. Hence, he emphasized the reality of that physical body, reacting against Apollinaris and accidentally minimizing the divine. He was judged heretical in his views at the Council of Ephesus in 331, although Nestorian churches continue to this day in some parts of Asia. Now, the third of those positions was the one picked up by Eutychus. He used to write letters for Christianity Today, but it's been a good while since any of them appeared. You know, these fellows all live only so long, but Eutychus. And whether Eutychus' view is accurately represented to us or not, we don't know, but the idea of Eutychus was that Christ was both God and man, no question about that, but that the God part and the man part were so fused together, they were so fused together that there was actually only one Jesus, and all of the attributes of God had been somehow watered down by the weaknesses of the flesh. And all the weaknesses of the flesh had somehow been strengthened by the attributes of God. That view is often known as monophysitism, one-naturism, one nature. His idea was that Christ was but one nature, and that nature was neither God as we know him, nor man as we know him, but a fusion of both with confusion involved. Now, the Apollinarian view, the church said that's nonsense. If Christ didn't have a real body, he could not have hung on a real cross. The Nestorian view, they said that Christ had to be as much God as he was man. And the Eutychian view, eventually, they said, Christ will have to be seen as both God and man, and that the God side and the man side will have to be regarded as non-fused. And so the Council of Chalcedon in 451 propounded, among other things, this little statement of creedal work. I'm reading from the Council of Chalcedon and the official decision. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood, like us in all respects apart from sin, as regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards his manhood, begotten for us men and our salvation of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from earliest times spake of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the Father has handed down to us. Now that's a fast reading, forgive me, but it's the last two sections in the Chalcedonian Creed. And the result that grew out of the Chalcedonian Creed was the use of the term one subsistence, which on page 2 is the position known as the hypostatic union, in which the divine nature and the human nature stand side by side, unconfused, making one person, who, as being consistent with the eternal Godhead, was from everlasting, and being consistent with mankind, was born of the Virgin Mary. Well, if it's all very confusing, just relax. What we're talking about is the humanity of Christ. But the church had a little difficulty comprehending that humanity of Christ in fair detail, because although he was thoroughly human, he still did not always act like human beings acted. He often displayed omniscience. And as Mr. Dunswater said this morning, he just downrightly forgave sin. He just downrightly forgave it. And so he looked out and said, I forgive you. And he performed actions which humans cannot perform, that have to be the power of the divine being. Now, God could give humans great power to do certain things, to be sure. But in forgiveness and omniscience and various aspects like that, only God can manifest those things. So while Christ was a thorough human being, he was still rather different than the kind of fellow you meet at the ice cream store on Saturday afternoon. And so the church wrestled to describe what sort of person he was. And what they came up with was the conclusion of the hypostatic union that he is God and man at the same time. Now I'm going to ramble just for a minute. For those who wonder when the rambles start and stop, I try to identify it. But in seminary, the problem we constantly fight is the sleepy student reaches back and scratches his head and says, I don't see what difference that makes to me. All I want to do is witness for Jesus. And he says it with sincerity. He says, I don't know why I have to go through all that stuff. What I want to do is go out and tell somebody how to be saved. And I don't know why I have to go through all that stuff. And I have usually tried to say in a kindly way that to tell somebody how to be saved, you don't have to go through all that stuff. But in the study of the person of Christ, what you're really learning to do is to know him better and better and better and better and fuller and richer. And my argument with me has always been that the better I know him, the better I'll be able to witness to others and talk about it. I think that you can give a testimony for the Lord Jesus when you've been saved 2 minutes. If you're aware of it, I think you can do it. But I think that the richer your knowledge of him is, the more able you are, well, to express yourself accurately about his person. Heard a fellow one night give a testimony in one of these programs. Now, you might not be happy with it, but it wasn't yours, so you don't have to worry too much. One fellow got up and talked about how he had sought for years to know the Lord. Gone to this place and gone to that place and gone there and he'd gone this thing, and it was edifying to hear, and eventually he ran to somebody that told him about the Lord and met the needs of his heart. The fellow who followed him got up and he said, I used to feel that I spent a lot of time looking for the Lord too. And he said, then suddenly, he said, I realized that the Spirit of God had done it all, and I had never done anything at all. And he said, God, by matchless grace, reached out and moved me this way and this way and this way. Well, they were both saved and both happy. And I kind of sat back smiling inwardly, and said, see that? I said, this fellow, one man has learned how to really express how God's grace found him. The other man makes it sound like God was lost and he had to get him. It's nice that they're both Christians. It's nice that they both believe the Lord. But the one fellow really thought God was gone and he's brought him back. And the other fellow knows it's nice that now. And as we grow, we learn to express things better. Now, it does become too bad if you study so long and so deep that you get so confused, you can't express a simple testimony anymore. That's too bad. The schools do not do that. The complexity of human thinking does that. But the truth of the matter is that you can be happy and not know a lot of these things, but in learning of the person of Christ, they become mandatory for a fuller experience and a fuller understanding of whom he is and what his work means. And so generally in the course of life, it's like other sciences, you plod your way through them, and eventually you stand back and say, he's my savior. In a couple of weeks, I hope to give some talks. The ramble is about over. In a couple of weeks, I hope to give some talks on the personal life of the Lord. And I was doing some research on that one, whatever you want to call it, research, writing, scribbling, doing some research on that one afternoon, and was struck by how free the Lord was from certain types of judgments and prejudices and other things that are so much a part of my life. I was struck by that. And I couldn't help but to sit back in my chair. I'm not a big mystic, but I couldn't help but sit back in my chair and say, the Lord Jesus, you really are a wonderful person. And my feeling has generally been in theology that the better we study his natures and the more we see what he does, the more we see the wonder and the goodness of the grace of God and the greater our real appreciation of Satan. Well, they came to the concept of the hypostatic union. The scholastic fathers added a few touches. Thomas Aquinas spent a lot of time explaining how it was that there was a grace of union so that the physical Jesus, the divine Jesus, were blended together in such a way that when you worship, you didn't have to stop and say, now, am I worshiping the body or am I worshiping the spirit? You didn't have to do that, he said. He said, the whole man is the subject of worship. The whole person. We worship the Lord Jesus Christ, says Aquinas, as a total person, he said. But there wasn't much added to the whole position after 451 in the Council of Chalcedon. Not much added. And the test of orthodoxy in the church for many years since with regard to Christ is, is he the eternal Son of God incarnate by the Virgin Mary? Is he God and is he man? Old problems show up from time to time. In the last century, the kenosis problem showed up. The kenosis problem or the kenosis school had several representations. One aspect of it was an attempt to explain how Christ could still be God and yet believe a lot of myths and fables from the Old Testament. That's not my judgment. That was the kenosis school. The kenosis scholars were bothered. They were in Germany, the root of it. They were bothered by the fact that Jesus obviously believed the Old Testament. And the critical thinking in Germany had moved to the point where only a few rabid fundamentalists believed that anymore. The critical minds on the whole didn't. And some critical scholars wondered how Jesus could believe in the Old Testament and still be God. And they kind of concluded that he was able to do it because he just emptied himself of everything that was God. And so as a man, he made the same common mistakes that everybody else did. That's the old kenosis. The newer kenosis theory is the idea that Christ did nothing except as the Holy Spirit moved him, or as he was yielded and prayed to the Holy Spirit. He emptied himself of everything except yieldedness to the Holy Spirit. That's the newer kenosis. And that particular type of kenosis takes a nasty turn to it when the propagators of it look at you and say, see, if you were yielded to the Spirit the same way Jesus was, you could do the same thing he did. And the next thing you know, there are all kinds of miracles of one sort and another being professed and being claimed. Those are the old errors. They recur from time to time. And I will pass on, leaving you with this note of historical perspective with regard to the person of Christ. Any doctrine that is subject to neglect becomes a breeding ground for false teaching. At the same time, any attempt to be overly precise, I say too precise, I'm not sure what that means, any attempt to find out all of the intricacies in the hope of rendering a doctrine thoroughly comprehensible is likely to result in heresy. Doesn't have to, but it's likely to result in it. So we're kind of caught in a great prayerful bind, in which the Word of God is our infallible source, the Spirit is our infallible teacher, but our mind are marked with the weaknesses that come to them with prejudice and prejudgments and predispositions and everything else. I'll just smile kind of and tell you that it's been a long time since I was able to study any doctrine open-mindedly. I don't know if there was ever a time when I could. I don't know. I was 18, I guess I was in my senior year of high school when I was saved, and so I guess I was pushing 18. It's hard to remember all the details. But I was converted in Western Pennsylvania, and I immediately fell into a class for new converts. It was not very big. They hadn't had many for years and years. So it was a small elitist core. Had a new zealous pastor who was preaching the gospel, and he had a lot of hopes and ambitions. It was a small elitist core. It was my mother and myself and one or two other people. Do you think we stood a chance of studying the doctrines open-mindedly? No, brother, we sat there and gobbled them up. As he poured them out, we gobbled them up. If he said James is really John, we would have not known the difference. They cobbled him up. He was a good Bible teacher, and so he was helpful to us in many, many ways. And I've discovered that in the long years since, it's hard for me to study anything open-mindedly. There's hardly any subject you can mention that I don't already have some opinion on. Like whether the seals really belong in the Falkland Islands or not. It's just hard to know. I have an opinion on just about everything you can mention. And I think the Spirit of God ought to help us to master our opinions so we can see and appropriate truth. But it is sometimes hard to want to be so illuminated. There are just some dogmas which I know so well. I'm smiling. Can you see it? There are some dogmas which I know so well that if the apostles came out of the grave and said, you're wrong, I'd say, back. And I've never pleaded for that kind of open-mindedness where you look like nobody knows anything, you know. Let's just throw a dart and see whatever it hits and that'll be the truth. I've never pleaded for that sort of thing at all. My father used to say, my father was not learned, but he had a lot of clever sayings. He'd say, the open mind, he read it in a book, I think. He said, the open mind is like the open window. He said, fleas and flies come in, he said. And that was why he explained being a Democrat all those years. But anyhow, If a doctrine is neglected, it becomes a breeding ground for false teaching. And many of the false cults have built their whole basis on some doctrine that was not taught and propounded in the church, and they acted like they had some new thing. On the other hand, if you try to assume that you know everything about a particular subject, particularly these deeper subjects, and make it all a test of truth, you are likely to become a heretic on one way, shape, form, or another. Now, my approach in the concept of humanity with the historical background behind us is to look at some of the biblical expressions of the Lord's humanity and then to talk about some of the conclusions beyond that. So I will go to capital Roman numeral 2, talk with you about some biblical expressions of the Lord's humanity. But when we talk about biblical expressions of the Lord's humanity, I work out of the Old Testament and into the New. And I make a general appeal, first of all, to the general flow of the Old Testament predictions of Christ's coming. And the three references which I've given here are not novel with me. You find them in Warfield and Shedd and Buswell and Hodge, and several other fellows. You'll find that there are only so many scriptures, and some guys have them all. I'm always glad when I look and see they've got them too. Always encourages my heart a little. But they emphasize the fact that the promised Redeemer of Genesis 3:15 was the seed of the woman. Not a ghost or an angel, but the seed of the woman. And that the promise of Abraham to his seed, which was seen fulfilled in Christ, was of a man, of a people. And that the Messianic King, Psalm 132:11, is a great verse on that. That the Messianic King was a person. Not an idea or a force, but a person. And I've enjoyed the wording of that psalm, where the writer says, "The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne." And he gives David the fulfillments and requires the covenant, but the thrust of it is, "Of the fruit of thy body." And that could hardly be anything but some heir that would proceed from him. And so the general flow of the Old Testament scriptures, looking towards the Messiah, is a man, a divine man, but a man. The mystery of God incarnate is hard enough for us to grip today. I'm sure it was much harder in previous ages. But the God-man emphasis is there. So that no one would expect to see a spirit, a ghost, or an angel, but a man very physical like we are. The more specific prophetic concepts have always struck me, the one in Isaiah 7:14 with regard to the virgin birth. The virgin will be pregnant and will bear a child. And then the Hebrew is a little shaky in there. It's either you or she, but somebody will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Now, the passage is one that needs more study in itself, I think, but that's a pretty specific concept, the bearing of the child. And that's the one that's fulfilled in Matthew 1, of course, the bearing of the child. And it's the physical reality of the child that's involved there more than any other single thing at that point. The physical reality of the child. You'll see the child. They'll name the child. And with the naming of the child, they'll say, "Emmanuel, God is with us." I've also been struck by the passage in Isaiah 53. Again, I want to warn you that, as the confession says, not all things are equally clear unto all. And you have to be careful with preachers and teachers. They all got little hang-ups and things that they work on. But in Isaiah 53:2, where the writer says, "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant." Oh me, tender plant, a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. I forget how the NIV handles that, and I forget how the NASB handles it, and I can't even remember how the Jerusalem Bible handles it. But I was really struck in one of my earlier years when some Hebrew teacher made me translate the passage. We used to get that kind in seminary. They thought that they were Pharaoh and you were Joseph or something like that, but translated the past. I was really struck by the word translated as tender plant. It's taken from the Hebrew verb, which the Hebrew verb is normally used to give suck or to nurse. I looked at that thing and wondered, well, I was raised on a truck farm. Farming story number one. I was raised on a truck farm. It was small, but we ate well. Even in the height of the Depression, we ate like kings. If farmers don't eat well, they're in the wrong business. So we ate well. My grandfather and my mother did not have the advantage of agricultural school. So we did some things then which today they know are not in the best interest of what you're doing. And they've also produced a lot of powerful seed today which does things better than they did then. But we always raised a few acres of sweet corn to sell to the people in the city of Pittsburgh at very low rates, because Mama thought that's the way you ought to do it. If you had it, you shouldn't bleed people for it. My mother was still selling chickens at the same price as 5 years ago that she was in 1936. That'll tell you something about what she was charging in 36. But anyhow, we used to go through the sweet corn. We used to go through the sweet corn plant, and at the bottom of the sweet corn plant, sweet corn is particularly susceptible to it. At the bottom of the sweet corn plant, lots of little extra growths will come. Field corn is not bothered that much. Lots of little extra growths will come. They are called suckers. They're called suckers. We used to go through with a knife and rip those rascals off, take them in a basket and feed them to the pigs. They were worthless. Now today they've discovered that they do add some breathing vitality to the plant. They do not produce corn. But they do add some breathing vitality to the plant, and today they have a kind of special seed that doesn't make suckers anymore, and farmers that raise that stuff don't have a bunch of primitive kids to go through and cut it off anyway. But you know, when I was reading this passage in Isaiah and I saw a sucker, I said, huh, I know what that is. I'm not sure it was the same thing because the ancient Hebrews did not know corn as we know it today. But the words in verse 2 are all derogatory type terms, a root out of dry ground. No form or comeliness. I've known some people thought the root out of dry ground meant that he was especially rugged. And then you went into the no form and comeliness after that. Well, you have to work on those things yourself. But the emphasis is that one comes who is marked by something unexpected in deity. And what's unexpected in deity is that he should look twisted and dried out of the ground or look worthless to those who see him. I'm not talking prophetically, but it's not expected of the divine person that when you look at him, he'd make a face and look the other way and not want to see what kind of person he was. But that's the humanity factor. No doubt the suffering factor is involved in verse 3 and the verses that follow. But that's the prophetic concept of the humanity factor in that character of being. And in passages like Micah 5 with the messianic facts where it talks about the place where he would be born, and other passages of that sort, you simply have more prophetic concepts in the Old Testament which demonstrate that the expected person who would come to deliver his people would be God incarnate, the man. The humanity emphasis is there. And that would be, of course, so that Israel would really know her leader and wouldn't just have to wonder if he had been around or not. They would be able to touch and see and know. On page 3, I mentioned something of the literature in the New Testament. Now, in this category of New Testament references under the Gospels, what I've tried to do is to select some things in the life of the Lord that will be seen as being typical in human life, but not thought of as being part of divine life. Can you follow me on that? Say, the Lord is joyful. I'm not making an official point of this talking. The Lord is joyful. Well, God is also joyful. The Lord is angry. God is also angry. Some of those properties, joyfulness, anger, and various other things, are equally true of God or man. But there are some properties or some habits or some attitudes that are very much true of man, but hardly true of God at all. For example, the growth status signaled in Luke 2:52. The growth status signaled in Luke 2:52 with regard to Jesus and his maturation processes, and we used to say humorously, at a very early age. And in Luke 2:52, the writer says he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. You can easily see man doing that. But you can hardly imagine God doing that. Remember, he's the God-man. We're talking about his humanity. Mr. Harding worked on his deity this morning. You can hardly imagine speaking of God the Father and saying of him, he increased in wisdom and stature. You can hardly imagine. Because somehow the divine person doesn't grow like that. The divine person is represented as omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent in all phases. And there's nothing that has to be taught him. He doesn't need to know. He does know the divine person. But man does grow. I was looking at David Wurstler. I don't see him in the room, but they had their baby here. The baby was born the day before graduation. Mother said the baby was anxious to see his father graduate. But I think they didn't quite make that. But anyhow, had the baby. The baby is about that long and about that round and about as red as if you blushed real hard. It's a little baby. You look at that little baby. In the will of God, it will not be a little baby like that long. It'll get longer and longer, and then it'll start like this. And in time, it will be a large person. That's normal for men, but that is not normal for God. Now, please don't think I'm being funny. Now, think it if you want, but don't think I'm being wicked. Can you imagine if God grew like people, how big he would be by now? Apart from time and space and all those things that the theologians have to wax into. Now, that's a childish and stupid thing to say. But what I'm saying is that here of the Lord is spoken that he actually grew physically. And not only physically, but mentally. And not only mentally, but socially. He grew in those areas. And likewise, there's this description of fatigue in John 4 with the woman at the well. John 4. In our Bible studies, we've been discussing that for about 5 weeks, so I ought to know it by now. But some things you're always learning. In John 4 at verse 6, Jesus, therefore, being wearied with the journey, sat thus on the well. Wearied with the journey. What do you suppose that means? Well, I'm not a genius on these things, but I imagine it just means he was tired. Walking in the dust and the heat, tired. Plus all the background and the emotion that he poured into his ministry, tired. Wearied with the journey. Here's the King James italicizes, but whatever it is. And so he sits on the well. The disciples who went to the town, they're often criticized for that, incidentally, but we'll leave that for some other court. He said he's going to witness this woman, I know. But when he sits on the well, the text tells us that he was weary with his journey. The writer does not say, Jesus, therefore, knowing that a great witnessing opportunity was about to come, sat down in the well. But when he sits on the well, the text tells us that he was weary with his journey. The writer does not say, Jesus, therefore, knowing that a great witnessing opportunity was about to come, sat down in the well. But rather, he was simply weary. And that, we think, is physical fatigue. And that's a characteristic of man, not of the deity. Mind you, we can't split the person of Christ up. We can't say, here's God and here's man. He's one person, two natures. But that emphasizes the humanity. And as I will say later, if I don't run out of time, when you get tired, you don't have to think it's a sin. You know, when you get fatigued and weary and you've got to take a nap, you don't have to sit back and say, oh, the weaknesses of my... Maybe it's a weakness, but you don't have to think it's a wicked sin. It's normal to get tired. The Son of Man got tired. And so he sat down in the well. When the witnessing opportunity came, he certainly was full of life. And I've often noticed that preachers, you know, preachers can be worn out and look like they're about to die, but give them three people to sit still and they'll come to life and shout for an hour. It's like a tired sister. It's like a tired sister suddenly seeing a shopping center she's not been in before. I'll tell you a humorous story. Oh, a long time ago, I went to one of the international council meetings in Europe. I traveled with the Hardings. They kind of cared for me. My wife had to stay home, and Mr. and Mrs. Harding cared for me on the journey. They cared for a lot of other people, too. And one afternoon, we took one of those lengthy trips that has no end. Now, it was pleasant. Everything we did was nice, I think. But we eventually wound up, after a lot of aggravation, a lot of movement, a lot of walking, we wound up in this little Dutch town. Oh, sometime late in the afternoon, waiting for a train, Mrs. Harding sat down. She's in the bookstore. You can ask her later if you think my memory is not right. She sat down on the bench and pronounced that she was going to die before the bus would come. I mean, we'd been walking and walking and walking. She was going to sit there anyhow and wait. She just looked like she was going to die. And a couple of the rest of us decided we might as well walk that way. So we walked up. The train was going to come for 2 hours. We walked up the street. And when we got to the end of the street, here suddenly we were on the top of a great levee. And down below us was the town. It was Friday afternoon. And the square was filled with tents and booths. They were having a great bazaar. Everybody had something to sell and that sort of thing. And we walked back to where Mrs. Harding was sitting on a bench and just casually mentioned it. She jumped up like she'd been shot. And for the next 2 hours, storms were halfway grip reality. And you can have a preacher that's almost worn to nothing. Give him three bums, he'll sit still, and he'll fire away. So we're not saying that the Lord was tired to the point where his fatigue ruined his concentration on divine truth, but he was tired. That's the human part. And along with that, he shows oftentimes the normal life requirements. Now, he was sleeping in the boat in Matthew 8:24. He was sleeping in the boat. A normal life requirement. Hungering in Matthew 4:2. That's the temptation. And of course there was a lot involved in that. But that's the normal life requirement. And although the cross situation in John 19:28 is a pretty heavy one. When he said, I thirst. See, that's a terrible experience. But when he said, I thirst, he was expressing for us merely the normal life requirement. Now prophetically, it had maybe a lot more significance than that. But in those three little passages, in Matthew and John, in those three little passages, you have only a typical description of the life of the Lord showing the normal life requirements. And so I've often said humorously, and I will probably say it later again, when you have to go to bed and go to sleep, don't resent it. It's the gift of God to refresh your body. The Lord himself blessed. And if you suddenly feel a powerful desire for a dish of an ice cream topped with nuts and chocolate over a big banana, I'm sure if the Savior were here, he'd enjoy that too. In due moderation. Like not more than twice a day. The normal life requirements. And then there are these normal life experiences. They are almost childish in a way, but they're important in humanity, the birth and the growth. I'll say more about the growth a little later, maybe, but the birth and the growth. The growth mentioned in Luke 2:40 goes along with Luke 2:52 pretty well, and yet it just adds that little touch to the total concept of it. When it says the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. The normal life experience. What a beautiful thing that is to see in a child. What a great thing it is to stand back and watch a child coming into the knowledge of Christ and coming into the enjoyment of the Lord's will grow and begin to have some testimony and ministry for God. What a great joy that is. It's one of those life-shaking things. With your own child, it's a double thrill. But any old kid at all will do, just for the moment, when you suddenly see the manifestation of life, the normal growth experience. And along with that was the testing. Of course, again, Matthew 4 in the garden is a unique situation, but it is not the only time that tests were there. The Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees met Jesus dozens of times with tests. And I'd like to suggest to you that they had an inspired force behind them too, but not a divine one exactly. But they met him dozens of times with tests. Consequently, when you're tried, you may feel that you're the only person that's ever been afflicted that way. And I'm not saying that the Lord had exactly the affliction you have, but he knew the pattern of testing. That's part of the normal life requirement. And eventually, the death on the cross. And behind those things is the anguish picture of when he prayed in the garden. You don't expect to see God doing those things. But this is the God-man. And what you are witnessing is the reality of humanity, a perfected humanity, if you will. But what you're witnessing is the reality of a humanity being given in token and kind for your sake. And so there he anguished in the garden. And he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Now, when I come to the epistles, things change a little bit. In the literature of the New Testament, the epistles, things change a little bit. And I mentioned, first of all, these long series of readings in Hebrews, some of which were touched on this morning with considerable emphasis. But they are interesting, the passages in Hebrews, and if you'll forgive me, I will read them with relatively little comment. Relatively little is needed. The first of them is in Hebrews 2:10, where the writer says, "It became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." And that suffering has its antecedent back in verse 9. Jesus crowned with glory and honor that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. I've always been very happy at verse 11. "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." See, that's the humanity of Christ. We speak of him in a reverential sense as our brother. But the beauty of it here is that he looks at us and says, "My brothers, and all those of the faith." That's the humanity of Christ. We have not been elevated exactly, but he has come to us and brought us into the family of God. And the reference in Hebrews 2:17, "In all things it behooves him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted," or tested, if you will. I like tested better. I think it's a better reading. "In that he himself has been tested, tried, he's able to succor them," or to strengthen or to help them that are also tested and tried. And in Hebrews 4:15, "We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we, yet without sin. And the result of that is that we come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, occasionally I've had somebody say to me, "If he did not have a sinful nature, if he didn't sin, then how could he be tempted in all points like we are?" And that's one of those interesting kind of things. The tests or the temptations are designed to show what you are and not what you aren't. Does that come out right? No. The tests and temptations are designed to show what you are rather than what you are not. I'm still not sure it's right, but I'm going to go ahead. Is that right? In Mr. Bettner's book on the person of Christ, which is really a dandy little thing and very worthwhile having, in Bettner's book on the person of Christ, he talks about the analogy of testing gold. And the emphasis is that you're going to have two rocks before you, or two gizmos before you. One may be gold and one may be lead. You test them both. The test is equally real for both of them. Equally real. Now the difference, of course, is that you might think that there's a chemical difference or whatever you want to call it. You might see a different symbol or sign over them. They are both physical properties. That's what I'm working with here. They are both physical entities. And Christ did not have to look like you to be tested like you. You know what I mean? Look like you. You don't have to have your nose, your ears, and that's probably just as well. He did not have to have your exact identical physical properties to be tested like you. Nor did he have to have a sinful nature. The test is equally real, for it tries and shows what he is. And so in that particular capacity, the writer says he's tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. And we're able to depend on him for what our needs may be. The passage in Hebrews 5 is an emotive passage. Though he were a son, Hebrews 5:8, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Though he were a son, the divine son, yet he learned obedience and yieldedness by the things which he suffered. He learned the restrictions of life by the things that he endured in our behalf. In the passage in Hebrews 12:2, I will use a little bit later in another connection, but it's interesting. We look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Not just the heavenly Jesus, but the one who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. That's the human Jesus. Despised the shame and so forth. And in Hebrews 13:20, the promissory passage in the great benediction is the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. Again from the dead our Lord Jesus. You don't expect God to die. But brought again from the realm of the dead, brought out from the dead ones, if you please, our Lord Jesus. May that God do these great things for you. I've also noted the verses in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 6:13, Timothy is charged by Paul to bear a good witness in the sight of God and before Jesus Christ, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. That's the humanity of Christ. As a man, he stood there. And as a man, he gave great witness to sacred truth. And the one in 1 Timothy 2:5 is likewise, I think, striking. Where the writer tells us there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Now we can kick verses back and forth, I suppose, but the end thrust of all the literature of the New Testament is to emphasize that our Savior was a man. And that does in no sense take from his deity. It makes his deity all the more remarkable. But a man. And from that I learned some things about my own manhood that I may mention in a couple moments that I need to know. And that I might know otherwise if I only thought of Christ as being God and very remote or removed from me. And I've just been talking about the material from the biblical literature with regard to Christ's humanity. And I now want to make a few notes on personality assignments of humanity. Well, that's very fancy language, but what it means is certain characteristics of human personality, certain characteristics of personality, which are essentially human. They can't be limited totally to that, but are essentially human. Prayer is one of those. John 17. Oh, the Lord many times prays, but John 17 is a great example of prayer. Now, certainly you can conceive of God praying, but praying to what? It's hard to know what to say there. But here the Lord prays, and he doesn't do it in the sense of talking to himself at all. He does it in the sense of talking to his Father. And he speaks to the Father directly and lovingly and pleadingly and in all of those ways. And in so doing shows the humanity sense through the personality assignment of prayer, he being able to pray and speak to the Father. And I've always enjoyed the passage in Mark 3 where the calculated anger is shown. I put a little asterisk beside that because God also may show calculated anger. But this in Mark 3 is one of those striking things. I say it's calculated. That might not be the best word. Maybe, well, anyhow, think for yourself. In Mark 3, this man is brought to him who is withered hand, with a withered hand. And they watch him in verse 2 to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath day that they might accuse him. And the Lord says in verse 3 to the man with the withered hand, stand forth. And he said unto them about him, the ones that are going to accuse him, is it lawful to do good in the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. They would not speak because they thought more of trapping the Lord Jesus than helping the man with the withered hand. Note the next verse. And when he had looked around on them with anger,
That's a strong word in Greek. That's not just mild peakedness. When he had looked on them with wrath, with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, then he said unto the man, stretch forth thy hand. Now, God shows anger often in the Scriptures. You see it in the Old Testament and New too. But this is the sort of human response I wouldn't make the whole case on. This is the sort of response which is typical of humanity that suddenly sees a situation, sees justice and truth being perverted, and reacts with a feeling of big warmth and irritation toward it. Anger. And so the Lord looks at the group, and he is grieved towards them because he knows they would sooner be self-righteous and let this fellow be crippled than let him be healed on the Sabbath day. And along with that, I mentioned the compassion, the helpless compassion of Matthew 23:37. If you haven't felt this a few times in your life, then I'm not sure where you've been living. But the Lord looks at Jerusalem and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not." Now that too could be expressed on the divine level. But I've been struck by it here in that sense of helpless compassion where with all your heart you'd like to love somebody or bless somebody or help somebody, but they withstand everything that's done. Now no doubt there are some mysteries of grace in there that we cannot fully resolve in this discussion. But the Lord says it, and you better believe the Lord just doesn't say it to take up space in the page. He says, "How often would I have gathered you together, but you would not." He wept over you. The feeling of helpless compassion. And if you haven't sat with somebody at some time and pleaded God's will for them and known that they wouldn't do it, if you haven't watched somebody walk off on their own in wickedness and sin in spite of all you thought and prayed, well, someday you will, and you get that helpless sense of compassion. You would desperately like to do something. Well, of course, God can do anything he pleases. You know, the Lord could have turned him into stone, technically, if that had been his way of doing things. That was not his way, incidentally. But here, with all the frustration of any preacher, or any Bible teacher, or any father, or any mother, he looks at him and he says, "I really wanted you and would have done anything to turn you to me, but you would not." A sense of helpless frustration where hardened hearts move against the truth. Those are personality assignments of humanity which are seen in the Lord Jesus. And I mentioned that you could add to those the time when in Matthew 21 he dealt with the money changers in the temple. The time when he was denouncing Capernaum. I don't know how Sodom and Gomorrah got in there. He was saying it'd be easier in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah and for Tyre and Sidon to these places, but he was really down denouncing Capernaum and the cities that rejected him in Luke 10. The emotion at Lazarus' tomb in John 11. Heard hundreds of theories why Jesus wept. I don't really know the right one. Now, I don't feel like spelling out 10 or 12 right now. But down in my mind, the Lord certainly was omniscient. He certainly knew what was going to happen in a few minutes. But down in my mind, I've always thought. Get that? I've always thought. I don't know. Down in my mind, I've always thought that he wept because they were weeping, and he wept with them. I don't know. That's what I've always thought. So that's why this is added in a less dogmatic note. And then at the times when he shows, amazement at the slowness of the growth of faith in the heart of the apostles. There they are in Matthew 8:26. They're going across the sea in the boat and they're scared to death. And Jesus says, "Why are you afraid?" Almost in a bored way, he says, "Why are you afraid?" You see a similar passage in Matthew 14:27, where suddenly the weakness of the apostolic heart is before him, and he says, "Don't be afraid, don't be fearful. Why do you not show more faith?" Well, those are merely personality assignments. And what we mean by personality assignments is somebody says, "What is that person like?" And you say, "Well, I'll tell you what he's like. He has an indomitable spirit. He's a starter." You're describing his personality as a man. And these things, of course, are used in Scripture to describe the personality of Jesus as a man in his desires, in his intents, in his working. And then the example ship demonstrations of his humanity. I mentioned just four of them. These are the most prominent four. There are not hundreds of these, but I mentioned four of them. The example ship demonstrations of his humanity. It is, as I mentioned in my notes, true that we're told to be followers of God.
A fellow who was pressing for the humanity of Jesus too much one day said to me, he said, how could we use God for an example? But see, that's not realistic. The Lord is our example as God in Ephesians 5:1 and many other times too. We are to be followers and imitators of God. And so that's God the Father in Ephesians 5:1. I don't doubt for a moment. We are to be imitators and followers of God. But in these particular connections, it's the Lord's life on earth where we are told certain things, for example. In 1 Peter 2, it's in connection with being blamed when you shouldn't be. He didn't find it necessary to revile or to bring vulgar charges against others. He suffered abuse. And the apostle said he's left us an example that we could follow in his steps. But we live in an age in which vindictiveness is a big part of us, and the worldly standards of it really crop over us pretty quick. Not long ago, I found myself irritated with somebody. I get irritated rather easily, but I keep it to myself. That way, the only person you're mad at is you. But I found myself getting irritated with somebody. So I sat down, I thought I'd write them a letter and tell them all the problems I found. That's a good idea. My grandfather advocated that. Abraham Lincoln advocated it. But the next step was, after you'd written a letter, you tear it up and burn it. And pray for him or something like that. But I found myself getting, I thought I'd sit down. So I wrote this note explaining all the things. I listed out about 22 reasons why I wasn't going to buy any more at his store. Then I looked at the letter and said, my, how cheap that is. If I could have helped him, I would have helped him. Finally, I just wrote him a short note and said, dear so-and-so, I decided to buy my supplies from somebody else. As far as I know, his heart did not break, nor did they ruin his business ratings with Dun & Bradstreet. But we live in an age which calls for increasing vindictiveness for no reason at all. And after a while, you'll find that the believer, you know, he's rebuked in some way, he's ready to take somebody's head off. He can hardly wait to take a shot back. In Hebrews 12, in verses 3 and 4, the Lord has set before us as an example again of how we should suffer affliction and rebuke and correction. And sometimes, just the spiteful words of the world about us. In Philippians 2:5, he's the type of mind that ought to be ours. When the writer says, let this mind be in you, he's saying, think like Christ thought. That meek and lowly, a humble mind. And in Romans 15:3, he tells how he bore the reproaches that were meant for God on himself rather than passing them on to another. So in bearing rebukes and reproaches in our thinking and our action and our enduring pain and difficulty, the Lord becomes an example to us. And the thing that is the example of it is the footsteps that he left, the path that he went, the attitudes that he showed. And they are so real to us because of the passages in Hebrews that he was made like unto us. And none of us have ever had a fraction of the abuse, verbal or otherwise, that the Lord endured. Not a fraction of it, considering his person and his essential cleanliness. Now I wanted to make a few brief notes on some of the limiting passages, which is figure D, some of the limiting passages in which his humanity is sometimes thought of as being almost a scapegoat. Matthew 24:36, with a parallel reference in Mark 13:32. I better tell you I'm not able to explain this fully, but I'll offer a note or two. Of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But my Father only. Now that is a peculiar sort of thing, I think. And some have taken that passage to indicate that the Lord was really not divine even. Maybe Mr. Harding will deal with it in one of his other sessions this week. But the Lord is revealing to us there something that men as men do not know. And Warfield's comment on it, I'm sorry, this is Bettner's comment. Warfield's comment is too long. This is Bettner's comment on it. Bettner's comment is, in one of the discourses giving during his last week on earth, he specifically told the disciples that he did not know the time of the end of the world. Quote, but of that day and hour knoweth no one, not even the angels of heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only. In other scripture, we are given to understand that in the plan of God, it is not intended that men should know when the end of the world is coming. I'll just pause there. Did you hear that? In other scriptures, it's shown that it is not intended that men should know when the end of the world is coming. Because if they did, this is a humorous note, if they did, half of them would be late for it. That
But anyhow, humorous note ends there. Hence, there was no need or occasion for that revelation to be made to men. And since Jesus himself was true man, his human soul was subject to the same limitation. And then Bettner takes that further with quotes by Ritchie Smith and by Warfield. But what he's saying is that the Lord truly speaks as man. And he says, in this particular case, no one needs to know those things. Not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And whether Bettner's observation is right or not, some men will argue on. If you read the commentaries in Matthew 24, you'll begin to get great gaps in the discussion about that point. But what he's saying is that as man, there was no need to know. Because God has never been pleased to divest that knowledge to man. And even the perfect man had it beyond his line of thinking. Now, Dr. Buswell feels that it wasn't really beyond his knowledge, but beyond his useful knowledge of recall. So that if you could really scrape, and it's hard to know how to say that exactly, I'll read from Buswell in a few moments and something else, but beyond his useful knowledge of recall, meaning that as far as his being with them was concerned, he did not know. But in his total person, he would know. Those are two various views on the subject. I rather lean towards Bettner's view. But I don't profess to have the last word. But the emphasis there, see, is on the humanity aspect of it, and things that men don't need to know. The Savior doesn't dangle out before him and say, well, when you're wiser, you'll know it all. One of the great marks of the cultic leaders is the way they lead you on with little bits more of information and little bits more of light. But the Lord does not move that way. With regard to the many questions Jesus asked, and he asked a bunch of questions. Warfield suggests that he asked his questions for three basic ideas. Warfield's great work is entitled The Person and Work of Christ. First of all, he said the Lord sometimes asks to secure information. Just to secure information. As man. Sometimes to make the person who's going to answer think. And sometimes to draw the attention of his own to a setting. He often does those things, asking particular points and asking for information. Well, I won't elaborate on those, I think. You'll remember in some cases when the woman touched him for the healing, he said, who touched me? Why, certainly as God, we're told in John that he knew everything that was in the hearts of man. Why does he ask who touched me? Well, it may be for information, maybe to make the respondent think. I'm not sure I can always divide between the two. But very often the questions come to secure information from another as man to man. And the Lord speaks that way. Now Buswell, J. Oliver Buswell and his systematic theology, sometimes it's easier to read these guys than to quote them, and sometimes neither one is easy. But here's a note on Buswell with regard to the question. The question which arises from the records is this. Since one of the essential attributes of deity is omniscience, how could Jesus go through the normal stages of development psychology? How could it be said he increased with wisdom, hence he asked questions and gathered information? He says, I believe the answer is not too difficult. In our experience with ordinary human psychology, we learn that there are different levels of consciousness. It is not a contradiction to say that a person knows in one sense what he does not know in another sense. This is but a human illustration, of course, yet all are familiar with the ordinary human power of recall. Frequently we have to say, I do not know, when upon reflection we are able to call the matter into mind. And then he talks about amnesia. And quickly he says, I'm not suggesting that Jesus was pathological problems. He said, I'm not suggesting that. I'm merely illustrating the fact that there are different levels of consciousness, and that one may in one sense possess knowledge which in another sense he does not possess. Is that too vague? The Lord may well look out and say, he touched me. As God, he would certainly know he touched him. But as man, with a great sea of faces, he does not know. And consequently, he says, he touched me. Consequently, he asked various other questions in various other circumstances. In no sense detracting from the deity, but showing the necessity of communication and openness with those round about it. And then there are those moments of surprise. The moments of surprise in Luke 7:9 may not impress you all that much. I've always kind of enjoyed it. When this man who's had the servant being healed, the Lord heard these things, he marveled at him. He was surprised at him. He turned about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. He wondered at him. That's the way the Dutch would say it. He wondered at him. He marveled at him. He looked at him and his eyes got big with impressiveness.
You have to be careful, or we'll have an amplified version in a minute. But anyhow, he was amazed at what he saw. Moments of surprise. And then these times of experimental learning. Mark 11. Experimental learning is learning by doing. Mark 11, I suppose he was teaching a lesson to the disciples here, but Mark 11, 13. And seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came, if maybe he would find something thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. Well, the Lord is going to teach a lesson to these fellows about fig trees and about fruitfulness and whatnot, but you'll notice how precisely the writer says, he came thinking he might find something thereon. Mayhap, perchance, maybe he would find something thereon. And when he felt it, then there was nothing there. And that's what you call experimental learning. Now, as God, he certainly knew there were no figs in that tree. But as man, it was necessary to go over and put your hand in the branches and rattle them back and forth just a little bit. And that's experimental learning. And, of course, I refer to the debate of will, which can be seen in John 12 in the Garden of Gethsemane 2. John 12 is one account, the Garden of Gethsemane another, in which he says, "My Father, you know, if it were possible, may this cup pass from me." In John 12, he asks and reconciles the idea that the will of God has to be done. The debate of will, recognizing the validity of a particular action, but wishing that it could be something else. Those all mark the man. Now, none of those things is sinful. Not to know is not sinful. To be surprised is not wicked. Not to study to learn is not wrong. To grow in wisdom is not bad. None of those things is sinful. But they are all quite human. And they show us the Lord, who in many ways went through the same walk and the same warfare that we go through. So I draw three lessons. First of all, we have one who can feel and understand our lot. Not just because he studied it in the book, but because he lived it. If you'll forgive me for saying so, you will never be any place in life in a situation which is unique to yourself. The Lord has been there too. If you say, my particular problems the Lord didn't have, the particular item may he didn't have. Wait a minute. He may not have had the particular item. Your trouble may start on a flat feet. He may not have had the particular item, but the circumstance and the setting is not unique to you. He's been tested in all points like you are tested. And whether it's your foot that hurts, or your elbow that hurts, or your head that hurts, or your abdomen that hurts, it's the pain that makes the character of the test, not where it originates from or where it comes from. I've always been struck by that because occasionally I've imagined I was in such a difficult spot that there was no possible way out of it. And yet the Son lived through those things for the glory of God. Not because he suddenly, forgive me, but don't misunderstand me either, not because he suddenly turned on the God jar. And they all, you know, fled away. I do think you see a touch of that in John 18, when they came to lay hands on him, and they said, "Are you the one?" He said, "I am," and they all fell down. They all fell down. But in time, they all got back up, and they led him away to be crucified. He endured it, not because he suddenly built a box around himself that nobody could touch him through, but he endured it because of the commitment to God and the purposes and the will of the Father. And the second lesson is likewise impressive to me. We depend upon him for the particular grace needed by us in the time of difficulty. I used to worry about those things. I used to worry about dying. Not about it, but about the concept of the grace that was needed in it. And I have slowly realized more and more that some of the hymn writers say it and some of the soloists say it, but I've slowly realized more and more that you get the kind of grace you need when you need it. Grace is not like having a lot of money to carry around extra in your coat. But he can be depended on to supply that kind of grace. Stephen, dying, receives the grace that was necessary to pray unto Jesus and commit his soul to him. And the third of those lessons is that there's a closeness between us and the Lord that is that of family. Oh, I love the passage in John 3 that he's just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. I love that concept. But suddenly we're right. I like to read the concept in Ephesians, how he sees us in the Beloved. I like to kind of put them together and see the closest between us and our God is that of family. I enjoy knowing people. And some of you I know and some I don't know and so forth. But anybody I know, I enjoy knowing. Like to know them. Like to see more of them. Can't know everybody. But No matter how well I know you in this physical realm, there's still a sense which when my brother or my sister come in, I feel a kind of a closeness. The physical realm, I feel a kind of closeness which I don't feel with anybody else. They don't call me from all over the country and say, Joe Schnook, your brother has died. Now, there is a spiritual sense of brotherhood where we feel a real keenness of the body. You know what I'm saying? There's a sense of it. But the brotherhood we have with Jesus is not just a spiritual one, it's a physical one. It's a part of that family, a part of that body. He living and dwelling with us and therefore not being ashamed to look out and call us his brethren. I once was in one of those, I'm an emotional sort of fellow, I was in one of those situations where I saw a brother of mine who I hadn't seen for a good time, saw him as far as from here to the bookstore. Hadn't seen him for 3 or 4 years. And I said to the father, there's my brother. And you know, my eyes filled up and I began to cry. I hadn't seen him for 3 or 4 years. It took me about 15 minutes to get through the mob to see him, too, incidentally, but I saw him. The tailors are singularly ugly. They're easily picked out of a crowd. I said, there's my brother. And I just felt those big tears in the back of my eyes, see, the joy, my brother. So I waddled over and shook hands and squeezed him about 3 times and all that sort of stuff. Didn't see him for another 3 or 4 years. But life is complicated like that, complicated. Because when we think of Jesus, we don't want to cheapen the image or the deity or anything else. But when we think of Jesus, we are thinking of one who's brought us into God through the closeness of family. I offer you 5 observations on page 3. 5 observations. In no sense do we need to be ashamed of our corporality. Well, we know that no good thing dwells in our flesh. We know that. But the idea that the ancient fathers had of beating themselves to drive the bad things out was a bad idea. Don't say, I stole it because I'm just human. Don't let it be an alibi. But don't be ashamed of it. And I've said kind of humorously, if you get tired in church or prayer meeting night, you can hardly keep your eyes open, don't feel that you ought to be shot. See, it's nice that you're there. It's nice that you're there. No need to be ashamed of our corporality or even to feel severely impaired by it. We are limited by our weaknesses, no doubt. But the Lord is the power that makes our strength real anyway. And in the second place, there's no need for us to have a distrust of body functions or emotions. I mean by that, there's nothing wrong with weeping when the circumstance calls for it. Nothing wrong with laughing when the circumstance calls for it. And once in a while, a circumstance calls for you to be angry. Now, the translators have kind of bobbled it, I think, but Ephesians 4 still gives the command to be angry. It does it in a good imperative Greek. Be angry. Just don't sin. And the emphasis is that there must be some way that's there, and if God can be angry, certainly you can be angry. If the Lord could show anger as a man, certainly you can, if you have the same value standards and judgment. Likewise, there's a great need for us to keep all of these body functions in subjection to the will of God. We can't live by mysticism or feeling, but by the will or the word of God. And I offer this general note that we recognize the truth of Romans 7, of 1 Corinthians 9, where we're told to keep our body in subjection, but we remember that the fact that it's material is not bad. It's the way in which it's used and the way in which our rebellion makes us go that makes it wrong. The fact that your physical is not bad. In fact, you'd be in bad shape without it. The fact that your physical is not bad. But if you yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness, that's bad. And the last thing I mention is that in this bona fide sense, looking to Jesus, we are able to enjoy the privilege of thinking and acting after the pattern of the Son of God. He became flesh and dwelt among us. And we do have a living model. And I think myself, it's too bad we don't preach on it more. I think it's too bad I don't strive more to achieve it. But we do have a living model. Now, we've been talking about the humanity of Christ. He is God incarnate, as Mr. Dunsweiler said this morning. He is truly God, as Mr. Harding emphasized. He is truly man. And we have a wonderful Savior who is not only able to meet all the requirements of God for us, to meet all the requirements of our lives as well. And I'd like to tell you that's part of the good news.
Biblical Theological Seminary is happy to have brought you this study in God's Word. We minister to people through our graduate and postgraduate degree programs, our community evening school, our cassette ministry, special seminars, and a free publication, Biblical Bulletin, containing interesting articles by biblical faculty members. For a free cassette catalog, For more information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.